a negative thing or a difficult thing, you know, where somebody hasn't repented. But he's just giving that as an illustration of many things that the ecclesia would be doing. So the point is this then, is that ecclesia in the first century was not essentially a religious word. It was a political word. It was a word that was used for what we might call a town meeting, which in New England, you know, back in the many days ago, probably some towns still have them, but it's faded out a lot. But anyway, the idea of a citizens in a community who have a common interest in what goes on in their town or village, they come together, those who are, you know, who are allowed to come, the ones who can vote or whatever the criteria is, they come together and they discuss the roads and the, you know, the issues that face the community, and they do business. They discuss and they want to take action to do this and that and the other. So that's pretty much the way it was used in the first century in the context of the Roman Empire, is that you had these meetings where the citizens could come together and discuss the issues that were at hand, and that was an ecclesia. It's used that way in the New Testament. Remember, I think it's Acts 19 when people burn their occult books and everything, and there is an uproar, and one guy says, "This is this not a lawfully assembled meeting or something?" In other words, that's the word ecclesia there. In other words, he's referring to a gathering of citizens that is lawful, so to do business. So we need to understand that Jesus could have used a word like synagogue or something, you know, to say, "I will build my synagogue," or "I will build something else that's more religious." But he picked a political word. He picked a word that was used in the era there, that meant everybody would know what an ecclesia was. It was happening all around him in the civil realm. So this would not be a, you know, a foreign concept to them. But obviously Jesus is spiritualizing it. He's not talking about us getting together to discuss the political stuff. He's talking about us getting together to do Christ's business, to do Christ's will, to administer the keys of the kingdom in a proper manner, so that we are in line with heaven. In other words, what is bound in heaven is bound on earth, and all that. So the point I want you to get is this, is that, see, our conception of church is just radically screwy, because we all grew up thinking certain things about church, you know. So you think about a building, you think about a pastor, you think about a pulpit, you think about a choir, you think, you know, all the accoutrements of religion, and you think is in your mind church. And of course, we can all in this room, we could have nuances of what you associate with church, but it's still the same basic pattern that you're going to come up with a few little differences. So, and I did not grow up in a Christian home, and so all I saw was some things, you know. And when I went to visit my grandparents' farm in Kansas as a kid growing up, I would go to the United Methodist Church that was catacorner to where my grandparents' farm was in Kensington, Kansas. And so that's all I ever saw really of religion, was that. And it didn't impress me very much. But anyway, that's what I associated with church. You know, going to church was going to that building and doing whatever they said to do. So, brethren, we need to then step back and start over. Ecclesia is a more of an action concept. In other words, ecclesia is not defined. Like if you told the citizens in Athens, "We're going to be having an ecclesia tonight for to discuss the potholes in our roads," okay? Well, are the citizens going to think about the building they're going to meet in? No, they're not thinking of the place. They're thinking of the action. The ecclesia is they're getting together to do business, to take care of the roads. Okay, so that's we need to realize that ecclesia is not associated with a building or anything. It's associated with people getting together. Now, in light of what I said yesterday, we can tack on some other things. We're getting together in Christ. We're getting together to express Christ. We're getting together to be the aroma of Christ for one another. And in the connection with that getting together, over a period of time, we're not just going to be getting together to sing and listen to each other, share things and all that. In any physical family or any spiritual family, if you're together for a couple of years, you're probably highly likely to face a bump, right? You're highly likely to face a challenge. Something is going to come up that could threaten the very existence of the group, okay? So, over a period of time, the ecclesia has to deal with problems. So you could have, as Paul said to Corinthians, you have disputes in your midst. So are you going to go to the unbelieving court, or are you going to go to the tribunal of the body of Christ and try to resolve the dispute? So in other words, over a period of time, the ecclesia is called to do a whole range of things. And we've got to, you know, expand our thinking. See, it's not just we sing and have a nice time together. That hopefully that'll be the brunt of it, and that we won't be facing problems all the time. That certainly wouldn't be very exciting. But the point is, we know the reality that you cannot have a physical family for years without having a bump or two. In other words, there's going to be challenges to the marriage with the children. I mean, there's going to be issues that come up. That's just the way life is. So when we apply that to the body of Christ, and we can see it in the New Testament writings, there were problems. So Paul addresses the ecclesia and says, deal with your problems. Take care of them under Jesus' leadership. So my point is, brethren, we've got to get away from, number one, the word church just doesn't cut it. We need to think more in terms of assembly, congregation, people. People are the church. And people are then assembly. People are congregation. At least those words imply more of a relational thing rather than a cold building or something. So, ecclesia is defined by certain activities, not by any external things. And that's where, again, we're far away from what ecclesia really is. We just think in terms of, well, in order to have an ecclesia, you need a pastor. Or in order to have an ecclesia, you need a board or deacons or something. You know, it's like we think you need certain things in order to have an ecclesia. But what you need to have an ecclesia is people who love Jesus gathering under his headship and expressing him to one another and dealing with business that may come up in the course of time together, and be willing to seek Jesus for all things. And that's what organic ecclesia is about. It's a living organism that is coming to expression, and even in the plant world, which is organic, you still have challenges there. In other words, there's things going on in the creation that are not, everything just doesn't grow nicely. There can be a drought. There can be things that challenge the growth of plants. There, of course, in the animal world, there's all kinds of issues that come up. So in other words, there's always challenges, but it grows out of life, not out of organization or hierarchy or all that. It's out of living things, and that's what we are. We're a living organism attached to Jesus Christ, and he is the one. He is the vine. We are the branches. His life is coming through us. Without him, we can do nothing. And so the body of Christ is to come to expression, and in that expression, it will involve, over a period of time, a number of issues that could possibly come up, and we need to be ready to face the bumpy times, which we can't bury our head in the sand as if that could never happen. So I would suggest to you that there's so many layers, you know, of junk that people have when they think of church, and those layers have to be peeled away to get down to what it really is. And when you look in the New Testament, you find a living, dynamic organism that is throbbing with Jesus Christ, and that's what it's all about. But we have a trouble going there because there's all these other things that you have to go through to penetrate to get to what it really is. And so when you look at the word ecclesia itself, which Jesus said he would build his ecclesia, then we need to appreciate that it's an action thing. It's something that is defined by what people are doing, not by outward things that are present. That's not what it's about. So even people that meet in a home, just because they meet in a home does not mean it's ecclesia. There still has to be certain things that are happening in order for it to really be ecclesia. It's defined by certain things coming to expression, not by a certain place you meet in or not having this or that. It's action. It's life coming to expression. So perhaps I'll stop here for a bit and just ask if you have any questions or comments before I go on to another sort of spin-off from this. Do you get my point? Does it make sense? Mm-hmm. Nothing?
Well, I was thinking while you're talking about Jesus being the vine and we are the branches, that I think the structure I've always known of as church has, when we're talking yesterday about the something being short-circuited, I feel like that's basically just kind of short-circuited. It's pulled away life I would have received.
Mm.
It's interfered with that,
mm-hmm.
because it's so much of that got in the way. People thinking they knew what was best for me when I should have been seeking the Lord and His life would have been flowing freely.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, it was kind of being rerouted and...
Mm-hmm.
Anything about capillaries coming off of veins rather than all the blood just going to one spot.
Mm-hmm.
What did that, what if for me?
Right.
It was kind of, some of it was being siphoned off. And so, you know, it's not the fault of the people, but it's the structure that that created that situation.
Right. So in other words, you have some real life that exists in the institution, but when that life is trying to grow and be a vine, then the structure, you know, actually interferes with that instead of fostering it and cultivating it. That's a good way to sort of boil it down.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously in every institutional expression of church, I think that there's a differing level of how much life can come to expression before the structure will start interfering with that. Sometimes it's really fast and it's immediate. Other times, you know, life can be expressed pretty highly, but there's usually a point, you know, where there's a friction that comes. So institutional churches vary from very controlling and authoritarian to very have some level of freedom and all that. So that's true. But the problem is the thing.
Yeah.
The thing is inimical to really to DNA of Christ coming to full expression. It just doesn't fit. It's not a right fit. And so that's what you're describing,
yeah.
You know. And so you've got a lot of people who are true believers and their DNA is trying to be expressed in Christ, but the will of God is defined by the institution. So you're trying to fit into their categories when maybe those aren't the categories that are what
There's
you need.
Not what I fit.
Right.
Yeah.
That's why so many people say, I don't feel like I fit in this. Well, that's true, because there's something in you that's not in line with this, but you don't really know what it is. You don't know how to describe it, but that's really what's happening.
Yeah, it's like a tree that's in the forest. If it's in the forest, it'll grow naturally and grow high, but if you stick it in a greenhouse, there's a certain place it can't go any further.
Mm-hmm.
And something's got to give. Either the tree doesn't grow to its natural height or the greenhouse is broken through.
Right.
And
mm-hmm.
I know when our travel back, when Sue was talking about once she reached a place of healing and began wanting to walk in the gifts and what she felt the Lord wanted her to walk in, she'd been free to do a lot of things until she felt healed and felt like she was able to then begin to do things, and that's when the limitations started to become apparent.
Right.
Right. So.
Yep. So I just think it's real important that we not think of ecclesia in terms of organization, hierarchy, all the things that we tend to associate with it, and we need to dig below the layers of traditions and all and get to what the kernel of ecclesia really is, and it's Christ. It's Christ coming to expression through his people, living his life through his people, so that the aroma of Jesus fills the place, whatever it is, and that's what we're about. And when you define it like that, then it puts a lot of other things into proper perspective. So it doesn't really make any difference in light of John 4 with the woman at the well. She said, well, what mountain do you worship at? And Jesus said, well, I'm sorry, ma'am, but it's, the time has come. It's no longer about a mountain. It's not about place. It's about spirit and truth. And that's what the Father is seeking. So that has to be applied even to a house. In other words, the house is not the place either. In other words, that's not the big deal. In other words, you could meet outdoors. You could meet in the woods. You could meet in an apartment building. You could meet anywhere. The where is irrelevant. It's the what. It's the what are you doing? That's the key. So some people even now are making a big deal like how it's biblical to meet in a house. Well, that I'm sorry, but that just misses the point. Now you're going back to a place. You don't have a big building, but now you've got a house. And you're saying that you have to make it, you have to meet in a house or you're not a biblical group. I'm sorry, I can't buy that.
The Chinese meet in a cave.
What? Yeah, right.
The Chinese people meet in a cave.
Right, exactly. So
in Africa, meet under a big, huge tree.
Right. In Haiti, they meet in a thatched doodad. So, right. So, and of course, yeah. There was this one brother, 2002, he made a big deal about how, he had five marks of a biblical church, and one of them was that you meet in a home. And I challenged him on that after the meeting was over. He was going to have a Q&A after lunch, but I had to leave at lunch, so I couldn't stay for the Q&A. So I just asked him, I said, well, brother, in light of what you're saying there, I mean, my wife has been in Haiti, and in Haiti, their homes don't even exist. They're hardly homes, you couldn't even get, it's very difficult to meet in homes. So I said, they meet in thatched things that are free. They just build them. There's no cost and all that. And then they use that for a medical clinic. They use it for meeting for the body of Christ, all that. So, and I said, what about in Alaska or, with the Eskimos and all? I said, how are they going to meet in igloos and stuff? I mean, once you say it has to be in a house, a lot of people in the world would have difficulty meeting in a house, and so he admitted, he said, oh, yeah, and all that. And so he didn't get my point, though, because he said, well, in America, though, don't you think most people could meet in a house? Well, I said, of course, but I said, when you say five biblical marks, you're saying one of the marks is meeting in a home. That's going to put people in guilt if they don't meet in a home. They're not a biblical church. So I just said to him, place is irrelevant in the New Covenant. There's nothing about place. It's the people. It's the spirit. It's the what's going on that's important, not where you do it. Mm-hmm. Now, granted, the home is a much more conducive context than many other settings. But the point is, you can't make a big deal out of the place. That's not what. So when people talk about a house church movement, I don't really like that because it puts the emphasis on the place. And some people get proud, because they go, oh, we're meeting in a house. We're biblical. But again, are they really an ecclesia? Are they really functioning and doing what the Lord wants them to do? That's the issue, not where you meet. So anyway, the issue is the DNA of Christ can come to expression in many, many physical settings. So that's not the point. It's the whatever. If there's a structure that hinders the DNA of Christ, then that's the issue. Anything that hinders and does not cultivate and foster the DNA of the Lord in us, that needs to be a concern. And that can be could be almost anything, given our propensity to mess things up and want a king and stuff like that. So, right. Any other comments on ecclesia? We could go on, but I think you get the basic point, and that's what I want to just put in front of you right now.
Well, yeah, where two or more gathered, we're there, and I ran across a friend of mine. We sat at a picnic table outside an ice cream place, and we had church. He was filling me in on all the stuff that he's doing, and I was filling him in. And when we went away, he says, well, we've just had church. Mm-hmm. What see them.
Right.
Can you comment on, you know, I just keep thinking about Jesus went to synagogues.
Mm-hmm.
I think he may have gone to the temple in Jerusalem. I know the apostles went to the temple in the book of Acts. Comment on that?
That's pretty easy because those were not church meetings. Those were ecclesia meetings. Those were evangelistic settings. Paul went into the synagogue and preached Jesus to them out of the Old Testament. And Jesus went in the synagogue and healed and did different things. And of course, 80% of the time he got in trouble when he went in the synagogue and wasn't always received very well. So in other words, those weren't settings of a gathering of God's people to worship Jesus. It was evangelistic. It was outside going into. Jesus, of course, was under the law. He went to the synagogue and did what he was supposed to do there. But as once he was baptized and began his physical ministry on the earth, well, then, of course, he went in there and told them, you know, this is the acceptable day of the Lord, and they got angry. So, in other words, he went in there, but he used it to proclaim himself. It wasn't just, you know, that he was putting his approbation on the synagogue or anything, because the synagogue wasn't even a divine institution. It was a makeshift thing because of Roman occupation. The Jews had their synagogues to meet in while they were under Roman occupation. So that's my response to that. I mean, it's you can't use the synagogue as an example of a Christian gathering, because you don't see that. You see them preaching Jesus in the synagogues, which would, a parallel would be like if we went to a, you know, any kind of religious place, a building, and we had the opportunity to preach Christ, then that would be fine. Obviously, most places won't let you do that, but if you could, which Jesus did, they did allow an opportunity in the synagogue meeting to say, does anybody have an exhortation? And so Jesus would say, Isaiah said this, and I'm the one, and you know, all that. So he did use the synagogue as a method of proclaiming himself. And of course, when he healed somebody in the synagogue, then that got them very upset, because they didn't think you should heal on the Sabbath and all that. So that's my basic response. You don't find the Christians meeting in synagogues to have their meetings. They met in homes. They were meeting in other venues outside the religious places. And of course, that was one of the striking features of the early church, was that they had no clergy, they had no buildings, and they had no ritual, which was characteristic of all the other religions around. So when the Christianity began, then they had no religious buildings, they had no clergy, and they had no liturgy. So that's striking, because the Jews had all that. They had a building, they had their ritual, and they had a clergy. But the new covenant community did not take that shape. It took a different turn.
Just a question.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have clergy like rabbi structure, but they did have apostles. They didn't have people recognized as having positions.
Right.
Who could speak to the assembly. How do you see that?
Well, I see that more. Again, we've got some layers there to deal with, but I would see all those things: apostles, prophets, evangelists. All those are gifts that Christ has given to the body, and people function within those gifts.
Mm-hmm.
But they're not. So the emphasis is not on titles.
Right.
It's not an office. It's a function. And a gift that has been given by Christ. That's a big difference, because by 300 AD, you had the development into a hierarchy with titles, positions, you know, a ranking from bottom to top. So that wasn't in the New Covenant community originally. They didn't have any of that. So, of course, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers, they were all functioning, but they weren't they weren't looked at as, you know, like we're above you, or, you know, I mean, the positional thing.
Right.
It was simply the idea that, as we mentioned yesterday, that any you would have moms and dads, older brothers and sisters who can help the younger emerge as the body functions together, and that's natural in a family to happen. So the I would just say that those gifts were given by Christ. But again, see, the whole the context there in Ephesians 4 indicates that all the body is gifted. It's not just those five gifts. Those are mentioned.
Right.
But it's to equip the saints for the works of ministry.
That's right.
Right. So as and that chapter says, according to what each ligament and whatever contributes. In other words, you've got the idea of the whole body contributing to the life,
building up
of the body, right? Right. Mm-hmm. So
in
he mentions
you're talking about
what?
Ephesians 4:16.
Yeah.
It
right.
Comes to
yeah.
That.
Right.
Because we end it at 11 and 12,
right?
And we don't carry the thought forward
right.
down to the bottom, of
right.
course, because the original manuscripts weren't chapter verse.
Right. So you've got those five gifts mentioned, but then you immediately two times after that you have the whole body mentioned as.
Mm-hmm.
As functioning as a body.
Right.
So
we all come
right,
to
right.
the fullness of the stature
right.
of the measure of Christ.
Right.
It's,
so
it's inclusive of everyone.
Right. Mm-hmm. So in other words, it's not like the whole body life is dependent on those five gifts that are mentioned in 4:11.
That's the mistake that we have made over
right.
the past 1,500 years, 1,700 years, is that we've promoted these people to these positions. And so, you know, old pastor so-and-so and apostle, and he's a prophet, and, you know,
right.
we, you know, get all enamored over that kind of thing.
We need to remember that whatever the Ephesians 4 says and other passages, you have to temper that, we believe the scripture isn't contradicting itself. So whatever Ephesians 4 says, it can't go against what Jesus taught about leadership. And he said that among the Gentiles, they lorded over people and they like to be called benefactors and all
right.
that. And he said, not so among you. You are all brethren.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, whatever the New Testament teaches about all the gifts, the bottom line is we're all brethren.
Uh-huh.
No. So we don't look at it in terms of he's on the top and she's here and he's
right.
there. In other words, we don't have a ladder. It's an equal playing field. But within that playing field, we certainly have differing gifts, and I even though I really hesitate to say that any gift is more important than another, because in our bodies we don't make a hierarchy in our body. We don't say our kidney is more important than our liver or something. Now, granted, you might say, well, I could lose my little toe. I would let my little toe go before I let my eye go or something. So in that sense, you might see an importance, but. Still, God put that little toe there, didn't he, for a reason, to help hold you up steady
mm-hmm.
and everything. So everything has a purpose, and it's all important.
Mm-hmm.
And we tend to make a hierarchy of things
right.
of importance, and that's just not right. So I see we're all brethren,
mm-hmm.
but within the all brethren, of course, we have differing functions and all that. But we tend to want to look at somebody as being more important than somebody else, and that's just not right. And as you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, again, he turns everything upside down and says those parts of the body that we deem as what's the word he uses, more uncomely or whatever, we give more honor to those parts. So in other words, Paul makes it sound like we're to give more honor to the parts that are less visible and less, you know, magnificent and give attention to those that are tinier or ones that are covered up or whatever. So that's, you know, that again, that's just totally counterintuitive. We don't think like that, but that's what Paul says. Every part is important. And if our bodies tried to function with just five parts trying to take on the whole, you know, you wouldn't last. Your body would just fall apart in a very short time. The Lord made our physical body so that it is interdependent. It's all together. And we function when everybody in the body is working together. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the body of Christ. But again, many things have happened that have sort of hindered that from coming to full expression. And so we end up with thinking that some are more important than others, and you know, the best many people think they can do is be an usher or a greeter or something, as if that's the, you know, the pinnacle of work in the kingdom of God. But you know, there's something missing in that kind of thinking. And when Paul says there's a manifestation of the Spirit given to every person, as we said yesterday, that means a lot more than we think it does. I think that, you know, there's something valuable each person has to bring to the table, and it's more than just shaking hands with people when they come in the door. Mm-hmm. We're talking about something that's, you know, visibly sharing Christ with others, and it's the aroma of Christ that comes from each part contributing as the Lord leads, and that's what it really is about. So I would just say, Jesus remarks about that he said to the 12, have to temper anything you read elsewhere about gifts and those kind of things, and just remember that they can't contradict, and that Jesus taught that we're when he said to the 12, you know, he washed their feet, and he said you guys need to be above everything else foot washers. So he didn't give them the glory and the, you know, he didn't give them the you're on the top thing. He said, you know, you wash feet, you're on the bottom. And Paul says many times in his epistles about how he said the apostles were put last in the procession. They weren't at the front, they're at the last. So in other words, it's totally, again, counterintuitive about how the kingdom works. Paul was the one that said he took all the flack, because you're God's people, you're God's building. He wanted the rocks to be thrown at him, not at them. And there was a sort of a wonderful love and protection that he was saying the apostles would take the flak rather than them. So that it's not a glory thing. It's if anything, it's 39 lashes and all the things that Paul went through, shipwreck and nakedness and fasting and all that. Paul's job description wasn't exactly a resume of glory. It was a resume of guts and blood and all that. I mean, but he didn't make a big deal out of it. He wouldn't even mention all that, except his detractors were saying that Paul was in it for money and glory and fame. He said, yeah, right, sure, here's my list. And he only said that because of them. And he said, yeah, here's my resume. Looks really, really glorious, doesn't it? So if everybody in the body of Christ had the greatest among you will be the slave of all attitude, then of course it would be a utopia. And that's our struggle, is to maintain our position as servants. We're all at the bottom of the rung. We're all at the bottom of the ladder. And all we can do is lay down our lives for others, and that's it. And if we're happy with that, that's where we should be. And if we find ourselves wanting a position and more to be above people or something, that's got to be crucified. There's no place for that. The way of greatness in the kingdom is being at the bottom, being the one waiting at the table, not the one being served. And that's where it's at. It's pretty simple, but boy, have we moved away from all that.
So why do you think then, John, that Jesus invested himself in the 12? And not just the 12. I mean, mm-hmm. on the day of Pentecost, you had 120,
mm-hmm.
Which some, you know, it was a mixed group of men and women.
Mm-hmm.
But
you mean, are you saying why didn't he invest himself in 200 people?
Well, was he training them to be leaders, right?
Oh,
yeah, I mean,
right.
But, you know, I mean, they,
right.
they were called apostles.
Right,
you know,
yeah,
and
right.
And I'm not sure, maybe that's kind of where Mary was
mm-hmm.
coming from a little bit.
Yeah.
But, I don't have a problem with that.
Right.
I think I have my own thoughts on it.
Right. Well, if they went around with Jesus for 3.5 years, then what did they learn?
Mm-hmm.
If he was training them to be leaders, then what did they learn? They didn't learn anything about hierarchy and being over people and all that. They learned, again, the bottom. They learned to be servants. They learned to wait on tables. They learned that you're all brethren. Don't lord it over anybody. And so what did Jesus teach them? He taught them to be servants. That's really what he was. He went around doing good, healing people, helping people, confronting religious leaders that were deceiving people and all that kind of stuff. But if in other words, if you and I had hung around Jesus for 3 years, what would we have learned? The essential thing we would have seen in Jesus is a man who was for other people, a man that put others ahead of himself, a man who laid down his life for other people. That's what we would have seen. And, well, I mean, sure, you could talk about his parables and a lot of the stuff he taught, but the point is, what would you see in the person? You would see a person that was for you. He was putting his own things aside and devoting his life to you and the 12, and others beyond the 12. So, and we mentioned yesterday in Luke 8 that there were women that traveled around with Jesus too, so it wasn't just men. So, anyway, that's the essence. So in other words, if Jesus was training leaders, he didn't do it like today's folks do. They don't, you know, he didn't have a seminar and say, now here's how you become a leader. He taught them by his life and how he lived before them, and they slept with him, they ate with him and all that, and they saw him go in houses and all that. I mean, they were there. It was life. So it certainly has no parallel with how leaders are trained today. He didn't take them to a seminary. He didn't take them to a Bible school. It was life. So that's the way. Go ahead.
I agree that he served others, but I think that what they would have learned was not his focus this way, but his focus to his Father.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there was no life apart from seeking.
Amen.
God.
Well, again,
if they go there, they wouldn't learn anything.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can't just lay down your life for others without getting life from someplace to lay down.
Right. Oh, that's a great point. In other words, I was talking about the horizontal dimension,
right,
and the vertical you're mentioning is absolutely precedes the horizontal.
Right.
Absolutely. So he was listening to the Father all the time and then serving the people.
Right.
But again, that's what they would learn then, wouldn't it be? They would learn to listen to the Father,
right,
just like Jesus did. So again, that's a rather interesting way of training leaders. In other words, it wasn't, here's how you be a leader. It was listen to the Father.
Right. If your focus is just on serving others, then lots of times you can expend a lot that God's not asking you to do.
Right.
You
oh, yeah.
Get it from God or you're not going the right place.
Oh, amen. Well, no, yeah. So in other words, the main thing about Jesus was that he depended on the Father and he didn't move without hearing from the Father.
Right.
John 13:3, where they were doing, this was the foot washing passage. Verse 3 says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Okay, that's first what he knew. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. This was first. It was because he was confident of who he was that he could humble himself and serve. That has nothing to do with who I am.
Mm-hmm.
I am with God, and God is with me. Therefore, what I do here, that doesn't have anything to do with who I am. That's what I'm here for.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. But that's a good point, Mary, is that the vertical has to take precedence
first,
but that would be again the primary thing they would have learned from Jesus was
mm-hmm.
to listen to Father and not to go into a village unless Father said to go in a village,
right.
not to touch the leper unless the Father said touch the leper. In other words,
right,
it was dependence, and so they would learn that
mm-hmm.
right. So they would, the two things then would be listening to the Father and then serving others at the bottom of the rung, bottom of the ladder. So that those would be the two basic things that they would have learned from Jesus. And then you could fill in, of course, a lot of his teachings that were specific on things. But the teachings would all still relate to his life that he lived and his relationship with Father. And that would be what everything else came out. So, yeah, that really is how you boil it down.
a lot of things get short-circuited when there is a leader involved that says, I feel God wants you to do this. You don't, and you end up, like you said, spent.
Right.
You're spent doing
right.
something God never told you to do.
Mm-hmm.
Or, I feel God told me to do this, so I come to Pastor Darrell. This is what I think God wants me to do. And Pastor Darrell says, no, I just don't bear witness with that. So you sit back
We've
down, and
there.
Again, you're out of God's will. You're not doing what He has given you the energy, the life to give. And so either way, you get short-circuited when you put somebody between you and God to say, no, you do this because God told me, or don't do that because God didn't tell me. And either way, you lose.
And
so
again, taking that from the individual to the church,
mm-hmm.
when he's doing that with the church body and he's working in
the
church
ecclesia.
Body.
Yes.
Yes, and then
because
you have leadership who are trying to interpret that for the body and trying to organize and I'll use the word manipulate. It may not seem like that's what they're, even with good intentions, they're still manipulating things.
Mm-hmm.
And they're doing that for the body as well as individuals.
So, and the beauty of the organic expression of Christ in the body is that any of you could bring to the body something you feel the Lord is speaking to you about, like you're feeling led to have this ministry or that, and so the body can confirm and as it were lay hands on you and commend you to that. And that is then confirmation of the Lord's leading. And if people have questions about what you may think you want to do, well, then you should be open to listening to them, because maybe they have some perspectives you haven't thought about or whatever. So, but the point is, if there's that peace that comes when the body ratifies what you feel is the Lord's leading. And so it's not a question of the body telling you what to do or you telling the body you're going to do this. It's the body wanting the Lord's approbation on the thing and waiting for him to say yes. Then when you go out and do your ministry, you know that the other brethren are behind you and supporting you and all that. It's not no tension, no friction, no murmuring and all that. So it is a beautiful thing. And then you apply that just to life in general. If somebody felt like, mother's sick in some other place and I feel like I need to go there for 3 or 4 months to be with my mom, and then you share that with the body and they say yes, that's great, you know, go for it. And they can discuss it, and again there's that feeling of peace about it. So it's not just me making decisions, but it's me being helped by the body, submitting myself to the body with my decision. It doesn't mean we have to ask the body about what kind of toothpaste we get. We're talking about life-changing decisions, decisions that involve important things. Because if it gets down to toothpaste, then you're a cult,
mm-hmm.
and you're controlling people's life. But we're talking about just general things, or like we're having some real issues with my son, and my son is just da 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 da. And you share with the body, and you get the wisdom that comes from the body. Not that they're going to answer all your dilemmas, but at least you can get some input and maybe something will click and help and all that. So in other words, we're free to bring many things to the body that are appropriate. And that's, again, where we are a healing, restorative context for problem solving, for helping through issues together. So it's not just singing and all. It's helping each other through life. It's like a support group in a spiritual support group,
yeah.
Not a group therapy,
yeah.
but a true Christ-led situation where we can share with each other and benefit from. I mean, I'm so glad that I don't have to depend just on my thoughts, you know, for things. I'm glad I can go to people and share it with them and let them react.
Mm-hmm.
I love that because I don't trust myself, I want corporate wisdom from men and women who seek the Lord, and that makes me feel good if they say, yeah, that seems right, or you better think about this. I mean, that's great. We shouldn't be afraid of that.
And we're not we're not there to ask, like you were saying, I feel like the Lord is telling me to do something, and you bring it to the body. I'm not asking their permission unless
mm-hmm.
it affects them, but it helps to know what the Lord's speaking to them. can I get affirmation from them?
Mm-hmm.
Or can they, you know, say, I can see the Lord, you know, or whatever, especially
mm-hmm.
if I'm having any questions about it.
Right.
Because we don't want the group to become in our life what the organization has been
right.
in our life.
Right. But again, what we're talking about is in line with, like Proverbs, there's wisdom in a multitude of
yes,
counselors
exactly.
and stuff like that. In other words, the scriptures talk about gleaning wisdom from others, and
mm-hmm.
that's godly.
Yes.
And
that's
it's
when that's when the gifts come out, too.
Mm-hmm.
If you come in and say to the group, I believe that I'm hearing from the Spirit that I should do this. Do any of you here, through your gifts, recognize
mm-hmm.
the enemy? Or
mm-hmm.
do you recognize?
Right.
Anybody get any red flags? I
mm-hmm.
guess is what
right.
I'm,
yeah.
I think
mm-hmm.
just a confirmation.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul said, you know, may the peace of Christ rest
rule.
On you. Rule, and the word there, rule, is like umpire.
Yep.
So it's the idea of the peace of Christ umpiring. The context, so that we can wait on him to show us and bring us peace that gives that feeling of that we're in the right way, and that may take time. Again, it's not always an instant thing, and that's what makes it hard, is that we don't want a quick thing, but sometimes we have to wait, but when it comes, that's the beauty, and we have every reason to believe that a humble group seeking him we'll find that umpiring
mm-hmm.
peace
mm-hmm.
that will come. And that's the beauty of the body, is being able to wait on him. And sometimes it's fast, sometimes it isn't, but that's okay. We want to wait on him and just let him be the vine and we are the branches. Let the life come and be expressed. And we know the scripture says many times, wait on the Lord. And none of us have an easy time with that, because we want to answer now, but sometimes the answer doesn't come for a very long time, and so we have to be ready for waiting.
Yeah, I have no trouble waiting 30, 40 seconds.
Right. I thought you were going to say years, right?
No.
Right.
Never made it that long.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I was at a Sunday evening service once, and the pastor got up. All of his notes were there, and he could have given a message, and some of us could have even gone out of there charged up over it. And he says, the Spirit has said no. He's, mm-hmm. there's a check in my spirit not to do it at this time. So he said, let's sing a song or do something else. He came back up again and he says, nope. He says, I'm not supposed to give this tonight.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the essays in your book there made some comment how the profession of pastor is one of the only places in the world where somebody can get up and say something they don't believe and get away with it and convince other people
the comment was is that the pastorate is the only place where the people in it can talk about things they don't really understand about, like they could
yeah.
get up and pontificate on things that they shouldn't be talking
yeah.
about because they're not qualified. But they can get away with it because they're in this behind the pulpit.
Spiritual leader.
Right.
The pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And he was sensitive enough to the Spirit. And he says, I feel we should open it up for open mics. And they had open mics there in the, strategically in the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
And an hour and a half later, people were still getting up and sharing things.
Mm-hmm.
That stuff that was shared that night would have never been shared.
Right.
Had the pastor gone on with what he had
right.
written down in his notes.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, and we've all had experiences where we've seen stuff like that, where people are obedient to the Spirit and not just charging ahead.
And I think that's what we're talking about, is allowing the opportunity for the body just to express what the Lord is doing in them and speaking and flowing through them and allowing that happen, and that opportunity is hardly ever given in most of the church
right.
settings.
Mm-hmm.
Well, even in a place where someone's trying to be sensitive, they're still making that decision for the body.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Rather than it just coming naturally out of the body, you don't do it unless the pastor says, oh, you know, the Lord's beat me over the head and said I shouldn't be saying, you know, speaking this. And then the body might have a chance to have some expression. But unless that happens, then there's not going to be expression from the body.
Or maybe you are getting something, and I don't know how many of you have been in those kinds of situations, but you have to go to the pastor or whoever is running the meeting and tell them what you feel like the Holy Spirit's speaking to you to get the stamp of approval, the okay, to share it with everybody else.
Right.
Yeah.
Because they don't want some radical thing or some goofy thing to happen. And I can understand a little bit of the safeguard, but it's
spontaneous move of the Holy Spirit.
Right. So you're not, you've got to submit that to the leadership in order to make sure that that's kosher.
Well, that brings up a good point, too, is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, let the rest weigh what is said. And I think that that's an important point, is that one concern about groups like yours is the idea of, well, what about heresy? What about false doctrine and all that kind of stuff? And so, again, when we've talked about submitting our things that we feel the Lord is putting on our heart and stuff like that, but also we're submitting our understanding of the Lord and His Word to the body too. So, in other words, if anything that's said publicly in the body is subject to discernment, it's subject to weighing. So, nothing that is said is inherently unilateral. It is always to be scrutinized by the body, not hopefully in a critical, judgmental way, but in a way where we're listening. We test the spirits, so we're not being gullible. We're weighing what is said, and if it seems to be good and the Holy Spirit's witnessing to it, great. But if there's a red flag or a check, then you share it and you say, well, I wonder about that. Is that, you really think that's the way we should look at it or whatever? And you discuss it. But the point is that in traditional churches, there's a lot of unilateral statements that are never weighed. People don't have the opportunity to ask questions. But in the body, where we share Christ with one another, we are free to ask questions and to weigh what is said. And hopefully most of the time it'll seem good to us and the Holy Spirit, but there'll always be times over a period of time where we may, you know, wonder about something that's said. And so we're all capable of being deceived. But the Lord, I believe, helps us to hear His voice, the voice of the shepherd, and what isn't. And so if our spirit is troubled, you know, we can express that, hopefully not in a, you know, a critical, judgmental way, but in an inquiring, exploring manner, giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. But we just want to talk about it and see what's right and wrong.
Well, I've seen congregation get into error because the error was coming from the top down.
Right.
And what I look back now and I realize what happened was that there were those of us who questioned it and didn't agree with it. Like you said, there was no opportunity really to address it. If we did and talked to the, it never went any further than the pastor or the elders. And the worst part was there were others who really didn't know, but because nothing else was said, they assumed we were all in agreement with it. So they accepted it as truth and they walked in it then.
Right.
And
right.
So that's part of the danger of being in that situation.
Which reveals a huge fallacy in many people's thinking, is that
that way or that way.
That, as you know, many people think, well, if you have a group that's leaderless in the traditional sense, then you're opening up yourself to error. But the truth is that churches that have had strong leadership have fallen into just as much error themselves.
That.
So in other words, there's no evidence at all that having a pastor keeps you from error. There's no evidence for that. If anything, the evidence would be contrary to it. So the whole history of the church has basically been from, say, 300 to current, would be that you see men, I mean males, you know, leading the church into error. And women, of course, have been already out. They haven't even been part of the visible church's life. And so it's been males. And so, again, there are people who teach that women are more susceptible to error, that women are the conduits for error, and all that kind of thing. Well, wait a minute. The whole history of the church is male dominated, and it's all a lot of errors. So, I mean, if anything, you'd think the male race has, the male species has more is more of a conduit for error. But the point is not the gender. The point is that we're all subject to error. We need help from everyone to avoid the evil one.
We just haven't had as much opportunity.
Right.
Well, you get the next 1,700 years.
I know, thank you.
In the institutional church, when you said something about people having the opportunity to question something, they're questioning it only to the extent of their doctrine or theology or the bylaws of their church.
Right.
Not what that's coming from above.
Right.
I say, now, you really mean to say that? Because, you know, in our bylaws, it doesn't say that.
Yeah, and I don't know how many times I've heard that at, like, even a church meeting where, rather than saying, well, that's not what the scriptures say, they would say, well, you know, that's really against what we have in here. Yeah. And actually, then they would change the bylaws.
Exactly.
You know?
But then we change the bylaws if we want to do something that's not in the bylaws.
Right.
We're going to have to rewrite this because...
Yeah. My theory is that the thicker the bylaws and constitution are, the quicker the church will split.
Yeah.
Now, you said something earlier about, some of the teachings, or the teachings from the apostle would, if they, you have to weigh that in with what Jesus said. Even sometimes what the apostles say seemingly was contradictory. And so for a long time, my feeling was that the truth was always somewhere in the middle, because you'd end up with these doctrinal issues, because this, you can always pick something to make a doctrine out of, and there's something that contradicts it, and so that's why there's two doctrines on that.
Right.
But I found that what we've kind of found ourselves doing is looking at it and say, well, it seems to be contradictory, so it's got to both be true. And how can they both be true?
Mm-hmm.
And so there are a couple of times we've kind of worked through those kind of issues. What is the real truth in here? That, because they can't, they're scripture, they don't contradict.
Right.
We just don't understand exactly what's being said.
Right. Yeah. And of course, with the woman issue, that is compounded a bit, because you have the statements, it's a couple of statements that seem restrictive, and then you have others that seem quite free. Mm-hmm. So you're saying, well, there can't be a contradiction, but in this case, it isn't that the other is true. I mean, that women should be silent is true. It's that there's some other issues that have to be dealt with in terms of translation and context and all that. And so the point would be, how could Paul say that it's a shame for a woman to speak in the ecclesia when he's already approbated women speaking in the ecclesia several chapters before? So, there's other issues. But the point is, we do say the problem is not with the scriptures inherently, but it's with us, our understanding, or something we're lacking. But there definitely is some struggles there. And and of course, some people latch on to the restrictive statements and make that, God says very clearly right here, and they just skip over all the other evidence that indicates that women function very freely. So to me, if you're going to, in this case, it would seem like you'd be better off, like we were saying about giving, that you should err on the side of generosity, not on the side of stinginess or whatever. But in this case, I would err on the side of letting women function rather than silencing them on a basis of some questionable interpretations of some text, when there's undeniable evidence of them functioning from the day of Pentecost on. So, right. So these are all things where it was fascinating to me, having read a lot, that the evidence that persuades people to change positions, many different doctrinal positions. And somebody's a Presbyterian and baptizes infants, and they become a Baptist, and they only baptize believers, and then others, Baptists, become Presbyterians. So, I mean, what causes people to shift on something? What is the evidence that convinces them? And it's obvious there's a lot of subjective stuff going on, because the Presbyterian becoming a Baptist and the Baptist become a Presbyterian, they can't both be right. There's something there that somebody's missing.
Yeah.
But anyway, but again, those baptism is not a big deal in terms of, you know, we're not going to fight over that, but it just shows you how people wrestle with things, and
yes,
and the evidence that tips them might be never, to you would just be totally unconvincing, but to
yes,
them it tipped the weight, to tip the scale,
mm-hmm, yes,
another direction. So we all go through that, and that's why when we deal together, we have to be long-suffering and forbearing and not put railroad our view as if our view is absolutely right, and we need to be willing to submit to the input of others as to our understanding, and realize that Christ is our emphasis and all, so we don't want any doctrine, you know, to separate us or cause friction. It's not worth it. We can try to put it, he puts it in perspective. And it's not to say that some of these things aren't important or need some discussion, but we just have to keep it in perspective and not let it polarize us and, you know, get angry at each other over something. It just isn't worth it.
Don't you think sometimes when people make that kind of a drastic change, though, it's because they really tried this, they were really committed to it, and it didn't work for them.
Mm-hmm.
So they look, but I know that somehow the answer's in God.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay, who else thinks that, and how do you do it? Okay, then I'm going to try that.
Mm-hmm.
So then they tried this church and this doctrine.
Right.
And that's still, no, that's not it either. So let's try, over here, they seem to be happy. Let's
right,
try this church and this doctrine.
Right.
And it's, after a while, you have to think, maybe it's the institution that isn't working. You
mm-hmm,
know, I mean, that's
right,
that's the course my life has taken. It's like, well,
yeah,
this just isn't it. But I know it's God. I know I've got to have God. So let's try him over here. Let's try him over here. These guys seem to have it. Nope, they don't have it either. You know, until
right,
it's like, okay, how do I get just God?
Right. Yep.
You just go sit in a room or out in the woods by yourself.
That's
and
right,
with the Bible and just pray.
Me and Thoreau out in the woods.
Yeah, Thoreau.
Yeah.
What? But I mean, isn't that what some people do?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because
oh, yeah,
they get so frustrated and beat up or hurt or
yeah,
all of the above,
mm-hmm,
and they just throw up their hands and they say, forget this,
yeah,
I don't need this spiritual abuse, I don't need this religiosity and this hierarchy and organizational garbage, and let me just go worship Jesus out here in nature or
right,
you know, in my own, you
right,
know.
I've heard guys say, oh, I love hunting because I feel closer to God out there than anytime I'm in church.
And they're
well, they're
probably
right,
right,
yeah.
So a lot of people are like Tarzan swinging from tree to
fine,
tree, and religious tree to religious
but I
tree.
That's
yeah,
been our experience, Sue, because
mm-hmm,
how long have you been searching? And
yeah,
and that's where we're at. After
yeah,
30 years or plus years of, you know, going through all the stuff, and I mean all the stuff we went through on Chamberlain Street with Daystar and all that garbage, and you know,
mm-hmm,
and up on the hill, and you know, that's it,
you see so many people just give up and walk away, and
yeah,
they will say, I tried God and that just didn't work.
That's it,
right?
That's it.
Yeah.
Well, and for years, generations, we've heard people say, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Or my grandfather, I know, always said, you can be a Christian without going to church.
Mm-hmm.
And then I get
safer,
more and more, the older I get, the more I realize.
What's that?
Some of these old guys.
Safer.
Yeah.
Well, the more I realize it really is true.
My,
you,
yeah,
my stepfather used to say, he there was some Christian man, anyway, they were building a new church in Andover, and this was years ago, and the guy was asking, well, you know, would you be willing to give some money to our building fund? And the reply was, well, are you going to build it round so you hypocrites can't catch us Christians in the corner? You know?
Right.
And
I love old farmers. And
but you know,
it's like
just
it
and I think that, you know, that's kind of where we've come to, I guess, all of us.
Yeah.
Is you know, I
guess I can't speak for everybody.
Your relationship needs to be vertical, and then everything else falls in.
But don't you think that, I think what I'm kind of hearing is that, yeah, you can have problems because of the institutional organization and all that.
Mm-hmm.
When you get right down to it, the problems are
us.
With other people.
With people, yeah. Right.
You know,
right.
Your present company accepted.
Thank you. Thank you.
So all the other people.
Yeah, yeah, it's all their fault.
And I think that's, you know, something that happens in house churches as well as an institutional church. You've got, anytime you got more than one person out in the woods there, you know, you're going to have.
That's always a given, but then when you've got, but the thing like with a group like this, you don't have that structure that's created problems before we even begin.
Mm-hmm.
You, because with the structure, you've already got something in place that's not working, and it's not working the way Christ intended. And so what then we try to do to be a part of that structure is we have to kind of fit ourselves into it rather than just being who we are and letting Christ work through our body
right.
the way he
right.
wants to do it.
Mm-hmm. So also, Jim, the way Frank Viola put it is that obviously all the ecclesias that Paul wrote and all had problems.
Mm-hmm.
It's just so, but Frank was pointing out that the problems that institutional churches have are quite different than the ones that were there. The ones that were in the New Testament were ones that could be addressed through Christ and all that, whereas the problems that the institution creates are they're not organic. So therefore, it's a whole different ball game. In other words, some of the things you deal with in institutional churches, Paul didn't face with these people. So problems are always everywhere, but the point is, Paul was never shocked that they had problems. His shock was when they didn't deal with them, when they let them slide.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the issue. And Frank, in one message, mentioned that, you know, let's not repeat the mistakes of history. We're gonna do mistakes, but let's do some new mistakes, ones that haven't been done yet, rather than the old mistakes that we've already seen.
I think of that definition of insanity, which
mm-hmm.
is to do the same thing the same way and expect different results.
Right.
And I think of that with the institutional structure. No matter what denomination it is, it's the same mistakes, the same way.
Right.
They're just hoping to have different results with this new group.
Right. What you guys were saying made me think of something I saved a couple of years ago, which I'll have to send you too. I wrote it down. Which was just
you
something.
Need another piece of paper?
No, I'm still got room, and my writing's getting smaller, but it's still there. Right? But it was a little history of a church in New England. It might have been New York. I can't remember. Maybe it was New Jersey. Yeah. Well, anyway, it was just like when the church became like 100 years old or something, and they had a centennial, and so they wrote a little history of the church from its inception in 17 whatever to, you know, up to the present in 1970s or something. I mean, it was just, I want to send that to you. You'll get such a kick out of it because it's all just like a script of today. It's the same stuff, you know. So here, I think it was a congregational church or something. And anyway, so it talks about how the town had no congregational church. So they started thinking, you know, well, we need a building. And then they needed a pastor, and they just go through the whole thing. And of course, there was a struggle for how you're going to support the pastor and all this. But, you know, just reading that, it's like same-o. We haven't, it's from 1700 to now, it's still the same thing, you know. And I just felt I want to use that someday as a little article to just show how, you know, church hasn't really, the essence of what you were saying, the problems that are there. We're there in 1700. It's the same basic pattern: building church, building pastor. And they want, in other words, they wanted the building and the pastor before the people. There were no people. It was just, you know, we're going to have a building and a pastor, and then hopefully people will.
If they build it, they'll
come. Right, and so.
Or the pastor will bring them in.
Right. So, so the whole point was is that they had no body that yet. It was just they were starting. Their first conception was a building. That's what you need. And as you know, in colonial New England, the church building was the center of attraction and had a big steeple going up in the sky and all. I mean, it was like a center. Mm-hmm. But then as time went on, it became less and less of a center because it didn't become relevant anymore. But anyway, yeah.
And probably a lot of those today are struggling to keep the doors open.
Oh, exactly. They're closing
the
right and left, right.
You know?
You look at what's happening in England and Europe, and you see the buildings are shutting down right and left. They're turning them into coffee shops and businesses, and they just can't keep them open anymore. And obviously, there's a lot of upkeep for these huge things, and obviously, they turn them into museum pieces, and then they want money when you come in the door to donate to the thing.
Did Gerald work in Williamsport? There was a church that they converted into apartments
mm-hmm.
in Williamsport, Pennsylvania.
Yep. So, so maybe next session we'll do that, and I have some other stuff and whatever. Yep. So that'll be. And what we'll do is we'll record that on here. I'll put the recorder over there wherever your speaker is, and we'll record it on the tape.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things I think in a institutional church, not only do you have the person-to-person relations that have to work out, but the finances enter into it because it is a business, and it's got to sustain itself.
Mm-hmm.
So if the person that's in major error is also a major donor, it's a conflict. And if a person has invested for generations, this is the third generation of their family that's
mm-hmm.
been involved in this institution, then we're indebted to them in a way that we can't correct them. With the organic church, we're dependent on each other, and we don't have that kind of heritage or history that we have to include in it. We don't have the financial obligation. If God tells me to go minister at the laundromat, like we were talking about yesterday, we don't have to start a program where all the women do that on Thursday nights from 7 to 8, you know.
Or ask permission.
Yeah, or start taking a special offering to pay for that. You know, we're just...
Right.
I think the business end of it also brings a bondage that people don't recognize. They just see that as, well, obviously you have that. You have to have that. And
right.
It's like, but it cripples you. It just cripples you.
Well, and that was the thing that just troubled me so much, was seeing 80% of the money that people gave. Like we were talking about before, go to the supporting that whole structure, the salaries and the upkeep of the building and, you know, utilities and mortgage and you know, here we talk about wanting to meet people's needs and reach out, and instead of, I mean, the, you know, fewer and fewer missionaries are being supported, the benevolence fund, where, you know, people are begging for pennies, and they, you know, the church was not saying, this family's in trouble, give them money. It's like, well, you know, we gave them money 6 months ago, should we give them money again? You know, we don't want them to... But, you know, so it's become so, I can't think of the word. It's not frugal. It's
miserly.
Yes. You know, you see that because the church is so concerned about the money that needs to be keeping things going.
Mm-hmm.
And that was very troubling to me.
Right.
Was seeing that. And 80% is being generous.
Yeah, right.
Because I think it might have been more.
Right.
It's about 110%.
Yeah, really. Yeah.
The thing go.
Yeah, well.
Back to your point, Mary, about the apostles and prophets all. Isn't it interesting that in Acts 6:1, when the widows were being neglected, first of all, it's striking that the early church immediately had a ministry to widows, which was probably somewhat carried over from the in Jerusalem there with the Jewish way of taking care of widows. But anyway, isn't it interesting that who took care of the widows initially? The apostles.
Mm-hmm.
They were the ones that were taking care of the widows. So that shows you that they had no idea, like, well, we're above that. We're called to this. They were there, right there, waiting on tables with the older women, and all. And so then they did come to a little conflict there, where they felt that it was eating up their time, that they should be doing some other things. So they shared it with the body. Here's a need. You look out for seven people full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And then the apostles laid hands on them, and then they went and they did that. And now we'll give ourselves to the Word of God and prayer. Okay, so that's an example of how a need was there. They responded to it. They brought it to the body. The body picked the people and all that. And of course, interestingly, even those they picked, like Stephen and Philip, ended up, you know, you might say leaving. They went out. So we don't know who filled their shoes or whatever. But the point is, the church was concerned about widows, but they also had to have a creative way to meet that need without interfering with what the apostles ultimately needed to do. But the apostles had no problem waiting on tables at the inception of the ministry to the widows.
Pardon me? Who are the apostles now?
All right, that's, well, as I said yesterday, I think a lot of people that are self-designating themselves as apostles and prophets, you know, I think are bogus. Right. Generally, it appears to me that true gifts are tested, and so they should arise out of the body, the functioning of the body. They're not just somebody saying I'm an apostle, but that they've been proven with people, you know, in the community, and so they're I would say those are true apostles and prophets who have been arisen from testing, and people have observed their way of life and sort of commend them, recognize them for what they're doing. And that avoids the whole thing of self-appointed people who go around traveling, who really are detrimental to the body of Christ rather than helpful. Mm-hmm. So
it's almost a good sign they're not if they claim they are.
Right,
almost.
Exactly.
Yeah.
If I see Apostle Joe on a business card, you know, to me that's a turnoff.
Yeah.
You know, it's a turnoff.
But not Joe.
Again, Jesus said, don't be called rabbi. And Jesus is against titles. We're not supposed to be focusing on titles.
Mm-hmm.
And again, when Jesus said that, when he said, call no man father, he's not saying we can't address our father, our physical father, as father. He's just saying that we're not to have hierarchy. We're not supposed to look at people in terms of position.
Right.
So we're all brothers and sisters, and that's pretty much where we should stop. And
but you still need to know who you are and function.
Oh, yeah, right, yep.
So
again, the Lord...
If you are that, you still need to be that.
Yes, right. So you're feeling a shaping, and the body helps you confirm that shaping. That's the way I see it.
Well, and... go ahead.
Yeah. I'm just looking at... I see Denise at least once a week and have talked with her and have been through similar type situations, but it seems like the Lord has positioned me differently or provided for me differently. So I'm just trying to see, you know, what's going on here and comparing it to what the Lord has done in my life.
Mm-hmm.
Where I'm a prophetic intercessor, not so much prophetic, more intercessor,
mm-hmm.
but in a warrior vein. But the Lord has connected with me with people that are gifted like that, but they're not here. There are other places,
mm-hmm.
but they've still released me to be who I am here.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of like my support group is not immediately here.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel, at least for this time, I'm supposed to be connected with a congregation.
Mm-hmm.
There's lots of opportunities there. So I don't know. I'm just trying to sort out this whole arena. What is God going to do? Because he has people like this, but he has people in the institutionalized church.
Mm-hmm.
And I need to know
what is, where does God want me?
Mm-hmm.
How does he want me positioned?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You know, I know most of the people here, except this brother, and what a lot of what where they've been and what they've been through, and I certainly would affirm their being able to meet together and be who God's called them to be and find,
mm-hmm.
you know. But I have to stay pretty well focused on God. What is it you're saying, and what is it you want for me personally?
Mm-hmm.
Because it may be something like this, but it may be something different.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we want to give liberty to all the brothers and sisters to follow the Lord, and that's really
right.
the bottom line. And so nobody's telling anybody what they need to do,
right.
but obviously we can all have concerns about one another in the sense of we want every brother and sister to flourish.
Right.
So we may be concerned that maybe one context isn't the most flourishing context. But
right.
the point is, we all have experienced the timing of the Lord. I mean, we
right.
can all say, why did I spend 8 years in this mess?
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord had a purpose in it, even though, you know, we may have been hurt and all that. But the point is, the Lord was still there. He was still
right.
working, and,
right.
and we've and we're now we're where we're now are now.
Right.
So
right. And God will use that somehow.
Right.
In our experience, to release us into new
right.
new things and to minister to people,
right.
because I think you know that we've been able to minister to each other because of the similarity of our walk and
mm-hmm.
our journey. You know, it's individually our own journey, but yet there are similarities, so
right.
you can relate around those things and. You know, I was going to say, you know, in Acts 13, you have Paul and Silas in that group in Antioch. And, you know, and they're just waiting on the Lord. They're just worshiping the Lord. They're just there with Jesus. And suddenly the Spirit says, you know, Paul and Silas, this is the time for you to do something else. And you think of Paul's life in that context of who he was and then who he became, and you know, and he himself said, I count that all as loss,
mm-hmm.
because you know, he could have, you know, and I suppose he probably did have some of that occur to him when he first was converted, you know he went into the synagogue and he did preach Christ. But I think that somehow the Lord got a hold of him and said, you know, I need to really deal with some of those traditions and some of those things. And here he is in this group in Antioch, and he's just one of the brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And the next thing you know, the Holy Spirit's saying, Paul and Silas, I got something special for you that I want you to do.
Mm-hmm.
You
right.
know? But that was submitted to Christ and to the body.
Mm-hmm.
And out of that context came one third of the New Testament.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, I got the part about submitting to Christ, mm-hmm. but where is the body to submit to? That's what I'm saying. Because the body is not one like it was in
no.
the,
right.
the Bible. The
mm-hmm.
body is not right, you know, like the body here, which is
right,
as a personal
right, right.
prayer, that's kind of one of the things that I'm concerned about. I see the body of Christ in a lot of places.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
And
absolutely.
It's not supposed to be chopped up like that.
Right.
And
right.
So
right.
in a prayer arena, I'm concerned that the body become one.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So it's not.
Just no. a minor point, Daryl, but it's Paul and Barnabas, not Silas.
Paul and Barnabas,
right.
I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But again, when in light of what I talked about Ecclesia, some of the people you're referring to are lovely believers and all that, but they're not really experiencing Ecclesia.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Ecclesia involves this life together.
Right.
In other words, Paul could write to the Ecclesia in Philippi. They were a specific group of people, and he could write a letter to them.
Right.
So that's where I'd say when you mentioned having coffee or a picnic with somebody that you had church. Well, I would say to some degree, but see, that's not really the full orbed Ecclesia, because The ecclesia involves life together, not just life once a month or something. But it's an expression of ecclesia, fine. But ecclesia is more of a total package than just bits and pieces. And like you're saying, it's become bits and pieces because we're all fragmented. I really do think that Jesus Christ looks at, according to Revelation 2 and 3 with the seven churches, it appears that he looks down at Philadelphia and Thyatira. He sees Christians in a city.
Yes.
He's not looking at all, you know, Baptists and Presbyterians
That's right.
and all that. He sees Christians in a city.
Amen.
Yeah. And so, but we're so fragmented. You know, Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. How could Paul call for the elders at Wellsville?
That's right. Why wouldn't they do that?
Yeah. Well, so, you know, we've lost, you know, Christ has become fragmented. So, again, unity is already there. We don't create it. The unity is already there. It's just that we're not in step with it. We have all contributed to fragmentation. So all we can do is act in a way that won't continue the fragmentation, but hopefully will bring healing and help. And that's all we can do. We can't change the total world, but we can just do our sphere of influence to stop the multiplication of division that certainly is still going on daily.
Mm-hmm. But see, a lot of that, then, what you're hoping for, and what we've all hoped for in different times. I mean, that's the reason that when I was in an institutional church and I was the pastor of that church, that's why I joined the ministerium, the local ministerium.
Right.
Because I wanted to bring unity among the different streams, as they can be called. You know, there's the river of God, but that river has tributaries of different streams. And so you can take that, and that's what people...
Right. Well, they say we're an army, but we just have different battalions.
Right.
But that image just doesn't quite fit.
It doesn't hold up totally. And
we're all prepared to fight.
fight each other.
So then it becomes, Mary, where it's got to be the pastors that bring this about. Mm. It's got to be the leaders that bring this about. And you know, in Wellsville, that's not going to happen.
No, it got
because they're not going to accept you.
No. Well, no, somebody does.
Well, Jesus does, and we